Well, good morning, All Saints. It's nice to see you all. It's nice to be here, too. I know it's been a very long journey for you. It's been a long journey for me as well, so I'm excited to see what is to come. I did notice it says in here that Children's Chapel has been canceled until further notice. That is not because we don't value children. I actually want children in the service. I want them paying attention to what I'm saying. So to start off with that, I actually want to talk a little bit about when I was a child. You may not know it to look at me, but I was actually a rather small child. With a Z for my last name, anytime we would line up alphabetically, I was always the last in the line. But that always changed on picture day, because on picture day, we lined up shortest to tallest, and that was my day to be the first person in line every year. But growing up in West Virginia as a small child is tough, because West Virginia, everyone plays football. And my mother would not let me play football. She was afraid I would get broken in half. It didn't stop me from playing in the neighborhood with my friends and getting hurt that way. But because of that, when I got to high school, I had to figure out what I was going to do, and I decided I would be a runner, because you can actually be small and be a runner. So I remember when I was a freshman in high school, all anyone could talk about was this guy named Eric Dunn. And Eric Dunn was hands down the fastest runner in the state. He ran for a rival school. And he really was a legend. There was a story that was going around that year at the state cross-country meet, Eric had won so convincingly that when he crossed the finish line, he stopped and started doing push-ups until the next runner came across the line. So he was a bit cocky as well. And so I kept hearing these stories of Eric Dunn, and I pictured in my mind this giant of a man. I sort of figured he'd be about 6 feet tall, which when you're my height, that's a giant. And I assumed he would have sort of these classic movie star good looks. And then one day, it was my freshman or sophomore year, I was on the starting line of a race in track season, and one of my teammates nudged me and said, "That's Eric Dunn." And I looked at him and I said, "No, that can't be Eric Dunn. He was about my height. He was scrawny. His track singlet just sort of hung off of his bony shoulders. His hair was a bit unkempt and his complexion was, well, shall we say, less than movie star quality." And I thought, "No, this can't be Eric Dunn." And then the starting pistol fired and he started running. And suddenly I realized, oh yeah, that's Eric Dunn. I think he actually lapped me in that race. But I learned that day that looks can be very deceiving, and expectations don't always match up with reality. Well, a few weeks ago, we had the lieutenant governor of the state of North Carolina come to my church in Colorado Springs. And I had no idea who he was, but just from looking at him, I knew that this was an important guy. He just looked important. You know how some people just look like they're important. And when Israel demanded a king of the Lord, God initially gave them someone who looked very much like a king. Saul was a very impressive character. We're told that he was a head taller than anyone else, and he was a brilliant warrior and military strategist. I think when Samuel looked up the word king in his dictionary, there was probably a picture of Saul in the dictionary. So when God rejects Saul and tells Samuel to go and anoint a new king, we can only assume that Samuel is imagining someone cut out of that same mold. So he quickly realizes, though, that what God wants is not necessarily what he is expecting. Because David really is nobody's idea of a king. He is the youngest of 8 sons. And in that ancient culture, it was all about being the oldest. It was all about being the first. So to be the 8th son meant that you really had no standing, not only in society, but not even in your own family. And this bears itself out in our story. We see that David is considered so little by his father that when Samuel comes and wants to consecrate his sons to go to the sacrifice, they don't even invite David to come. They leave him out in the field to watch the sheep while the important people do their work. But God is not impressed with David's brothers. When Samuel thinks that he's found the future king in Eliab, the oldest son, God tells him, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." After exhausting all of his options with the first 7 sons, David is finally brought in at the request of Samuel. And the Lord says to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." I'm sure their jaws all dropped. Back in chapter 13, the Lord, when he is rejecting Saul as king, tells him that he has sought out a man after his own heart to replace him. God didn't see David's height or his status within the family or his physical stature, but rather, God saw David's heart. But what exactly does it mean that David was a man after God's own heart? Now, in answering that question, we could look at a multitude of character traits that David has, and indeed, we could probably do an entire class on just this question. But since it is my practice to keep my sermons between 12 and 15 minutes, we're only going to look at what I consider to be the 2 most important things this morning. Perhaps most importantly, David was a man after God's own heart because of his unwavering trust in the Lord. It really is this lack of trust that we see in Saul that leads to his demise when he refuses to wait for Samuel and makes the sacrifice himself at Gilgal. David, however, is a different story, and his trust in God is demonstrated in his great patience. It was actually 14 years between the time that David was anointed as king and when he actually assumed the throne. And during that waiting period, David refused to kill King Saul, even though he had multiple opportunities to do it. And he knew this would have sped up his rise to the throne. But David refused to lift his hand against the God's anointed. He trusted that God would do things in his time, and he didn't need to rush it. And we see this abiding trust in God continue even into David's kingly reign. In Psalm 27, David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." Now, if we are to be men and women after God's own heart, we need to exhibit the same trust in Him. But I think most of us probably know that trust can be a very difficult thing. How many times have we put our faith in other people only to be let down and disappointed? How many times have we voted for a politician because of the promises that he or she has made, only to find that they fail to keep those promises? When it comes to trusting the Lord, we need to understand what that actually means. It doesn't mean that God is going to give us an easy life. It doesn't mean that evil will never befall us. Just look at David's life. His life was far from easy or stress-free. David constantly had enemies all around him. Even his own son usurped his authority and stole the throne for a time. David trusted not that God would coddle him, but rather that his presence would always abide with him. God doesn't take away our tribulation, but we can trust that he will be with us in the midst of our hard times. As I begin my new life here in Springfield, I will admit that I am a bit terrified. This is a great and awesome responsibility that you and the Lord have entrusted me with. And I know there will be difficult days ahead. I know that I will probably upset people. I know that I'm likely to make mistakes. And I don't trust that God is going to eliminate these things from my future. But I do trust that he will be with all of us in the midst of them, and even at times in spite of them. Sorry, I'm still getting used to my new microphone. So not only did David trust God, but he also humbled himself before him. David knew that his authority as king came from God, and that he could only have authority if he was under God's authority. And David was hardly a perfect person. He made his fair share of mistakes, perhaps most famously his affair with Bathsheba, and then his attempt to cover it up by killing her husband Uriah. Our natural human reaction when we sin and when we're caught is to cast blame. Just go back to the beginning of Genesis. Look what happens when God asks Adam, "Did you eat from the fruit of the tree?" Does Adam man up and admit what he's done? Does he say, "You're right, Lord. You told us not to eat from that, and I did, and I made a mistake, and I'm sorry." No. What does Adam do? Not only does he blame Eve, he actually blames God. He says, "Well, this woman that you gave me, BT Dubs, she's the one that told me to eat." Then, of course, Eve, she points a finger at the serpent. She said, "Not my fault. The serpent beguiled me." But look at what happens with David. When he is caught in his sin and Nathan confronts him on it, David does not deny that he's done it. David does not try to cast the blame somewhere else. Instead, David humbles himself and he repents. And we see his utter contrition in Psalm 51 when he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Are we humble like that before God? Over the past few years, there have been a number of books and articles written about what the church needs to do to attract young people these days. I see All Saints isn't really having a hard time with that. That's good. And while there are certainly things that we can do as a church to do better in this area of attracting young people, it points to a very dangerous shift in our modern culture, which says the church and the Christianity must change and appropriate its message to the culture in order to attract new members. It's a very consumer-driven mentality that you give the customer what they want and they will come. But isn't that really the tail wagging the dog? The whole point of the church is not to mirror the culture back to God, but rather it is to reflect God's glory into the culture. We come here every Sunday not in order to change God or to change the church, but rather so that we might be changed by God. We need to understand our need for redemption and the fact that it is only Jesus Christ that offers that to us. We should never approach God like He is an employee working at a customer service desk. We must always approach Him humbly and on our knees with our hands outstretched. Well, I can only pray that I stand before you today in that same humility. I am thrilled to be starting this new journey with you here at All Saints, and I'm so excited to see where the Lord will lead us in the years to come. Now, there are many ways that you can judge the success of a church. You can do it by looking at their budget or their facilities. You can judge it based on the quality of its outreach programs or how it helps the needy. And certainly, we all want to see a church that has high attendance and thriving programs. And these are all very good things, and they're good markers for success, but they never tell you the whole story. The most important question that we can ask when looking at the success of our church is, are we a church that is made up of men and women who are after God's own heart? Do we trust God, and do we humble ourselves before Him? When we concentrate on just these two things, all of those other things will fall into place. Thanks be to God. Amen.